Here in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, the first observation in reading these verses of how he sinned against the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord was angry with him. The first thing I want to say about that is that Solomon was a child of God, because that may be a question in your mind after us reading that. Some have said because of this type of thing and this, that he was not. But they've said wrong. And it's clear, very clear from the scripture. And if you're wondering whether somebody like we just read about can even know the Lord, the answer is yes. 2 Samuel 12:24, you may remember this. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Now the Lord does keep his people from the evil that's in our hearts. He does make his people faithful for the most part. A believer will be steadfast for the most part. A believer does commit himself unto the Lord. Paul said, I know that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. A believer is a new creation in Christ, and all things are become new. But believers sin. Believers are full of unbelief. They're full of pride. They are by nature adulterers like David, idolaters like Solomon, traitors like Simon Peter, and every other flawed and abominable thing you can be. Believers are. We are. Turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8. I want to look at some scripture with you tonight and get some perspective on this text in 1 Kings 11. Romans 5:8. What does our text teach? You know, people could go off in all kinds of different directions with this, but here's what it teaches. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, we're not done yet. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, God saved you when you weren't worth saving, and you haven't changed. It hasn't gotten better in that sense of our sinfulness. Even when we are faithful, for the most part, in worshiping him, supporting his ministry, being witnesses for him, everything we do, our best deeds are full of sin. But if Christ, if we were sinners when Christ died for us, we're sinners now, but much more now. If he, with Christ, hath freely given us all things, then how could we think he would abandon us now? What could we do that would make God change his mind? What could we do that would cause God to say, well, he just crossed the line. He was a sinner when I saved him, but not that bad of a sinner. Oh, yeah, we were. We were unreconciled sinners then, as far as from our part, our point of view, without restraint for our evil except God's prevenient grace. Now, with a new heart, there's a great restraint for our evil, though we still commit it. We still sin. We still fall. But thank God here, because of our text, thank God for salvation that we can't mess up. That's the first thing I want to observe from this. Thank God for salvation that we can't forfeit with our evil. Full, free, eternal salvation in Christ. I want us to look at a passage of scripture now that I think will explain our text very clearly from the important point of view. It's easy for people to get caught up in, well, he had 700 wives, you know, what about now? Does that excuse men for doing evil things now? No, it doesn't. But I'll tell you this, here's what it does do. Here's what it does reveal. And I want us to look together at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. People have said, as I mentioned earlier, that Solomon wasn't a child of God. And of course, anybody might be discouraged by Solomon's behavior. People might even be, someone that doesn't know the Lord, might be emboldened to evil because of Solomon's story. It might cause all kinds of questions to come up. But I believe this will help us now. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You remember the story of David. His countrymen were going to war against the Philistines, and David heard about it, and he ran off and went and took some food down to his brothers who were part of that army. And, he got heckled and maligned for that, but he was following his father's. Anyway, we know the human side of the story, the chronology of how he came to be down there and see Goliath, and his heart was stirred up for the honor of God. But the way God describes it is this. I took you from the sheepcote and made you king. Like moving a piece on a chessboard. Because God does what he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? How can all of religion be based on don't say no to God and things like that. You don't say no to God. You just don't. God says, yes, it's yes all around. I took you from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you whithersoever you went. Boy, isn't that glorious? That's true of him with all of his people. And have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You remember David said, Lord, I want to make you a house. And God said, the heaven of heavens can't contain me. I'm going to make you a house, David. And that's salvation. That's the gospel. We're going to do something for God. Until God shows us that salvation is him doing something for us. When thy days, verse 12, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon, of course, his son. He shall build an house for my name. And he did. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, If he does evil in my sight, as our text describes it, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In other words, earthly chastening. Bad things will happen as a consequence of his sin. They always do. In an earthly sense, I will chasten him with his enemies. I will chasten him with issues in his family like God did with David. Whatever it is, God has everything at his disposal in the among the children of men to chasten you with the rod of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Does that clear it up a little bit? There are consequences in a sense for our sin. But as I said this morning, it's not punishment for sin. The consequences that God's people suffer for sin in this world are not the judgments of the holy God. They are the chastisements of the loving Father. I will chastise him. I will chasten him. You see that? Not punish. And his chastenings are not pleasant. Paul tells us that in the book of Hebrews. They're not pleasant. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, for example. God left Saul. Just plumb left him where he stood. Whom I put away before thee. So if there's any questions about Solomon standing before God, there shouldn't be. I mean, that doesn't get any clearer, does it? And there's a reason that it's called mercy. That's what we see in this. We're not going to dwell on the evil of a man. May God give us grace to dwell on the mercy of God. It's called mercy because we don't deserve it. It's called mercy because if God put us in hell, he'd be doing the right thing. Do you maybe see a little bit better tonight in our text what happened on Calvary? The mercy of God reaches all the way down, deeper than the stain has gone. It reaches all the way down to the bottom of the barrel for wretches like us. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh no. Solomon's security wasn't in that he was a good Christian and lived the Christian life and walked for Jesus. His security was in those words we read a while ago when Solomon was born and God said he loved him and God loved Solomon. It doesn't get any more secure than that. It mentions in verse 8 that Solomon built places of worship to these other gods for his wives. I wanted to point this out. He did it for his wives. He did all of this for his wives. And I'm not in any way excusing Solomon. It doesn't say here in this passage that Solomon's wives did evil in the sight of the Lord. It says Solomon did. Let's make that clear up front. I'm not making excuses for Solomon. God certainly didn't in his word, and I'm not going to either, of course. But is this what it means to go after other gods? Then we better be extra careful. Because it can be subtle, can't it? It can, that's the point I want to make here. Not excusing Solomon at all. I'm saying on the contrary, that we see people following after other gods all the time, every day. You may not recognize it as that. Solomon may well, and I don't know for sure, I don't see Solomon in this and other texts. I don't see him going into these temples and bowing down to the other gods and burning incense and saying hallelujah, praise whoever they are, Molech or whatever. But he built those places for his wives. Maybe he did go in there and worship the other gods. I don't know. Maybe he did. I'm not saying that I know that. And I don't. But this teaches us something, that even the facilitating the worship of other gods is idolatry in God's sight. I know that. Not just from this scripture, because I'm speculating about how far Solomon went with this. I don't know for sure about that. But I know this. I know that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. What are his evil deeds? He's an idolater, first and foremost. He's worshiping another god. So are you. If you facilitate it, if you cooperate with it, if you promote it, if you support it. I know people right now that I think they know the Lord, that are supporting the churches of a false god. And you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. They're giving them money. I don't recommend that. I want to be real clear about that. Life's too short for us to hem-haw around and be tactful. I want to be tactful. When it comes to the truth now, do not cooperate. Do not facilitate. Do not even allow it to go on anywhere near you or have anything to do with your family. You see that in this? You're partaker in it. I'm pretty sure that what Solomon did was cave into his wives. It says it. It's kind of obvious. He caved in his older age. And that tends to happen. I've seen preachers do things and say things in their older age. Don't let me do it. Shoot me in the head. I've seen them do and say things in their older age that they never would have said 20 years ago or done. Never would have done it. Not in a million years would they have done that 20 years ago. And there it is. Well, our text speaks of David's heart in contrast to Solomon's. You can't miss that in that, can you? Twice, I believe he said, not like my servant David. And then another two times, he says it a little bit different way, that you didn't follow fully, you haven't followed him fully as David did. So four times, I'm pretty sure, in that half of a chapter, it mentions, it contrasts Solomon with David in this aspect, David's heart. David's heart. So I want us to look at that in tonight. In verses 4 and 6, let's read verses 4 and 6 again. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Now there's two examples of it right there in the two different ways that it's used. Twice, both times, I believe. So it speaks of David's heart. What do we know about David? I want to be like David in this, don't you? When God says David did right and you didn't, I want to be like David. Well, what do we know about David, though? He wasn't perfect. The word perfect is, he wasn't sinless. He didn't follow after the Lord all the time. It's not that he didn't do evil in the Lord's sight. It's not about that. It can't be, can it? I don't remember Solomon murdering anybody in cold blood, do you? So he could have his wife. But David did that. You might compare David with Solomon unfavorably if you dwelt on our sin. That's not it. That's not the difference. The difference that God makes is not that somebody sins less than somebody else. That ain't it. David was far from perfect in that sense. But in the context of this statement, it's speaking of other gods. It's speaking of what Solomon did here specifically. For all of David's sins and failures, we never read of him going after other gods like Solomon did. From his very youth, the first time David comes on the scene in the scriptures, what is he doing? He's saying, God is with me. God, the God that saved me from the lion in the barrel, saved me from you too. How dare you defy the armies of the living God? He was jealous for God's glory right from the start. And that never changed in all of his sinfulness. And I must think that David's father, Jesse, you reckon he must have been a good father. Because David, as a young man, even, Jesse, I believe, must have been a God-fearing man and taught David to love and glorify God only. But here's what I want to think about. I want a heart like David had. Now, what is that, and how do I get one of those? That's what I want to look at. A perfect heart that goes fully after the Lord, here's the first thing, is given by God. It's given by God. And David knew that. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:18. David prayed that God would give a heart like that to his son Solomon. And whether he did or not is up in the air. 1 Chronicles 29:18. Listen, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto my son Solomon a perfect heart. What a prayer. Do we pray that for our children, for our grandchildren? Lord, give them a perfect heart. What does that mean? To keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision. Give him a perfect heart. Don't let his heart turn away from you. So what is this perfect heart? We know where it comes from now. What is a perfect heart? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 16, please. Let's look at a few examples of this. And this is a simple study in the Word of God. Just punch in the words perfect heart. And here's a few examples of what the Scripture says about that. 2 Chronicles 16:7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, and let me say this here, that word seer, that sounds weird, doesn't it? A seer, what was that? It's some kind of, you know, witch or something? No, I believe Samuel was called a seer at one time in the scriptures, maybe more than that. And it just means somebody that knows the future, because of God, God will reveal things to people. And so that's all that is. It's almost interchangeable with prophet in the Old Testament. Came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. Now what this seer is saying, Hanani, he's saying to Asa, the king of Judah, The reason you've lost this battle is because you relied on a man. And Asa, and Hananiah says this, Asa, you remember when you didn't rely on a man? Was not the host of the, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord in that, you won. But today, the fight is lost against the Syrians because you relied on the king of Syria and not the Lord. That's clear, isn't it? All right, now look, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. God's looking for people. What is the definition in that passage of scripture of a perfect heart? It's somebody that relies completely on God for everything. I want you to think about this. Because this, again, this is an issue that every one of us has in our heart. We rely every day on somebody. Every day, in every situation and circumstance, we rely on somebody. And it seems to me that the easiest thing to do is to rely on this world or to rely on somebody in this world. And there's nothing wrong in human matters to trust somebody and for them to help you. The Lord uses each other to help one another. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying this, the perfect heart in the sight of God here, according to his word, is one that finds in the Lord Jesus Christ all we need and looks to him alone. As I said, God may use somebody in your life to bless you, but look to the Lord. If you look to the king of Syria, you're going to fail. You're going to lose. If you look to the Lord, no matter how huge a host opposes you, you will be successful. The eye, can you picture that? That's a course of anthropomorphism. It's giving God human attributes to in order for us to picture this. God's eyes are looking to and fro. Where's somebody that's relying on me? I'm going to go help them. And him helping you ain't him giving you a leg up. It's him winning the battle for you. In your everyday life, whatever it is, it's him winning for you. That's what it is. Rely on him. Hold up your hand to him. You remember, I believe it was Abraham that said, I don't need anything from you. I hold up my hand to the God of my fathers. What is the perfect heart? Thank the Lord for a good concordance. Because like I said, I just put in the words perfect heart. You'd be surprised how many times that's in scripture. What is a perfect heart? Those two words appear together in that order quite a bit in the Word of God. And how revealing are the contexts of those words in the scripture. God gives it. It looks to him alone. Even in looking to somebody you trust, you're looking to him and praying that God will use them to help you. What's a perfect heart? Look at 2 Chronicles 19. Just a few chapters over. I should have told you to stay there. Maybe you still are. But look at 19 of 2 Chronicles verse 8. 2 Chronicles 19:8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. Perfect heart is one that does what it does faithfully in the fear of the Lord. How much do we do in our lives in reaction to this world or to disturbing circumstances that happen, to difficult situations that come upon us, and in the fear of this world or in the fear of certain people and not in the fear of the Lord? How much do we do? We make decisions and act too often, so often, not in the way that honors God, but in the way that seems right to us. How am I going to work this out? Troubles, tribulations, trials tend to take our eyes off of God. The worst thing that can happen, and cause us to wonder, you know, and try to work it out. What am I going to do? I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to die and you're going to go to hell unless God does something for you. So where are we going to look? And I say it that way. I say it because all of us, as clearly as we know that, we still look away. We still trust ourselves. We still fret and worry and fear. And we're afraid of this world, or we're afraid of something that man can do to us. David, in the Spirit of the Lord, was able to say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Can we say that maybe a little bit more? If God's gracious to us, we will. But we forget, don't we? We forget. It's so reactionary of us to just depend upon our own resources. I want a perfect heart. May God give us a perfect heart. And look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 6. Perfect heart. Let me make this as simple. I can't understand. If you're looking for a theologian, you've come to the wrong place. But sometimes God makes it clear, doesn't he? And I want to be so clear. Paul said, "Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And I strive to do that. Not because I know anything, but because talking about God is impossible without his grace. But having a perfect heart before God is not a sinless heart or even a relatively sinless heart. Having a perfect heart before God has given you a heart to look to him for everything, to rely on him for everything, and to walk in fear of him. To walk constantly looking to him and faithfully walking in fear and doing what you do in the fear of the Lord. Salvation affects everything you do. The heart that he gives, everything you say, everything you do, everything you decide. And we're exhorted in the scripture, look to him. It's that heart that he gives. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's him saying, "I'll give you a new heart." First Chronicles 29:6. Did I even tell you to turn there yet? First Chronicles 29:6. Listen to this. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jael the Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly unto the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. It was almost like they were surprised. They rejoiced. Look what we're doing. What are we doing? What are we doing giving so much? You know, it almost sounds like they were shocked about it. They rejoiced. They didn't puff up. They rejoiced that God had done this. And remember where this heart comes from now. A willing heart. A perfect heart before God is a willing heart. Willing to do whatever needs to be done for His glory. What were they giving those things for? For His glory. For His house. For His honor. Remember Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's what happened to these people. And they were like, man, this is amazing. Look what God's doing. Lord, give us this heart. This is my prayer in all of this. Give us this heart, willing and faithful and fearing You and relying solely on You for all things. That's what His word revealed. That's how David's heart was different in this situation than Solomon's. Solomon was turned away. He turned away. Likely, when he was younger, he would have said, no, I'm not building that. It mentions in his older years. There's not much to us, is there? There's just not much to us. Faithful and true, Lord, obedient, doing what we do in the fear of the Lord. Give it to us. By Your grace, give it to us. For Christ's sake, make it so. Amen. Let's pray.